Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus in whatever you're going through today. Well, after 5 weeks in this big story series, we're finally arriving to the point where we get to explore your role and my role in God's big story. And our role is huge. We play a giant part in His story. But I feel like we've missed out. We don't realize how big it really is. What happened to us? How did we forget? What is our role and how important is it today? We've been talking for the last 5 weeks about the big story, about the story that God is telling in all of time and space. He's giving us the entire picture in His Word as we're reading through the Word this year. We're discovering it. And what we've done is we've reimagined the scripture a little bit in the shape of an arrow, and we've looked at the 10 major plot points in God's big story over the last few weeks. We've been studying leading up to Jesus. We've been seeing how Jesus is the main character in the story. The whole story points to Jesus. And so we got to be clear on that. The story's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's only about Him. So there's 5 major plot points that point toward Jesus in the Old Testament. And then there are 5 sort of recurring plot points in the New Testament that point back to Jesus as they flow from Jesus. Jesus is the apex and He's the turning point in the story. And so we've been talking about that the whole time. And I've been telling you all through this series that we're going to talk about our role in the big story. And this is why I'm excited, because today we're going to actually look at our role and where we fit in. I've been kind of hinting at it, but basically you are here. There we go. You are here in the story. That's where we are. We're sort of sandwiched between 2 major plot points, between the 12 disciples and the one world government. We're kind of in between there. So we're not at a major plot point. We're in between 2 of them. And this is huge. We are at this huge moment in the whole overarching story. This age, the age that we're in, is called the church age. And it is vitally important to the entire story. I can't even begin to describe how important it is. It's huge for us. Yeah. But it doesn't feel really huge, does it? Let's just be honest. It's huge, but it doesn't feel huge. I mean, we're part of the church age, the body of Christ at work in the world, but frankly, we don't feel like it's that big of a deal. We feel like it's not important. We feel like it's irrelevant. Churches all over the country are emptying out right now because church is perceived to be irrelevant to anyone's life. It's huge, but yet it seems small and insignificant, right? I was talking to the couple just a little while back, and she was all about getting his butt in church, man. She was all like, he told me he'd be in church. I wanted to be in church before we got married. He promised me he'd be in church. Now we've been married for a while. We got kids, and he's not in church. I want him in church. Convince him, pastor, to get in church. I don't know why they always bring him to me. I want to look at her and say, you've got a lot more resources at your disposal in his life to convince him than I do. But they always bring him to me. And so she's like, convince him to go to church. And he looks at me and he's just honest. He says, look, man, I believe in God, but I don't need that. I don't need that. I've got a relationship with God. I don't need that. We know that the age we're in and the thing that we belong to is huge, but it feels insignificant. And it's not just them, okay? Let's have confession time. It's not just them, it's us. It's us, right? I mean, I work here on church staff, and scripture is pretty clear. Our role is to equip the body of Christ, train them and prepare them to do the works of service, right? So on church staff, kind of one of our biggest roles is to recruit and train volunteers, to recruit and train leaders, to develop people to do the actual ministry. The staff doesn't do the ministry, the church does. The body of Christ does the ministry. That's what it's all about. That's what the Bible says. But it's amazing to hear, and maybe I'm talking to the wrong crowd about this not being important, because you're the crowd here on snow day. You're the crowd here on time change day. So maybe I'm talking to the wrong crowd here, but here's what we hear on staff. You wouldn't believe what we hear on staff. You know, we got people that are recruited, trained, and they're scheduled to work the first and third Sunday of the month. And today is going to be the third Sunday. So we get up early. You know, most of us get here between 6:45 and 7:15 on Sunday mornings, and we're getting the lights on and everything all powered up and ready to go, making the coffee, band warming up, and we're getting ready. And then, you know, somewhere around 8 o'clock, 30 minutes before the first service starts, we get that text from someone. Hey, it says third Sunday. I'm scheduled to work, but I'm just too tired. You know, I'm just too tired. We haven't had a night off this week hardly at all. I just need Sunday for myself. You know, we get that. You wouldn't believe some of the things we get. I know I'm scheduled to serve, but we didn't realize we got to go shopping. And so shopping takes a bigger part of our time and attention than church. Shopping comes before church. Rain. You wouldn't believe we will have a 30% drop in attendance at church on a rain day. So we're part of this giant, huge thing, but for many Christians, weather comes before church on our list of priorities. What is the deal with that? It's this huge thing that Jesus was all about, yet it seems so small. What happened to us? What happened to the church? Because this didn't seem small to the early believers, did it? It didn't seem small to them at all. This was a huge thing. If you read the stories about those people, they were all about giving their lives completely away. They didn't say, oh, I need something for myself. They were all about living together with the other believers, selling everything they owned and giving everything away. They were making sure they provided for the needs of everybody around them. And they were so obedient, they were willing to die for what they believed. They lived in a culture where Christianity was illegal. And so for them, it was sort of the opposite of us. They would rather die than not be a Christian for a minute. Yet we would rather stay dry than be a Christian for a minute. What? What has happened to us? How has this gone from huge to so small and insignificant and unimportant? So what I want to do today is I want to look a little bit at what I think is happening with the church and why we are where we are, and maybe how we can reclaim some of the vitality of being the body of Christ. I could do a whole series on this, but I'm going to try to work about half a series in this morning. So first of all, here's what you got to know. Before you can understand anything about the church, you got to understand Jesus, right? Because without Jesus, the church makes no sense at all, right? Right? Come on now. The earlier service was at least with me. All right. So Jesus, the thing about Jesus that you got to know is that Jesus is God. Right? God is made up of a Trinity, three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is God, the Son. And so he's living in the throne room with God. And Jesus knew something about us. He knew that his creation, the thing that he made was so good and so beautiful, the thing that he made to have a relationship with him and to reflect him, was broken. He knew that we were broken and separated from him, that we had no hope of a relationship with him at all, because God's primary character trait is his holiness. He is perfect. But his other character trait is he is just. So God being holy and just, he must punish sin, right? Because anything that doesn't reflect his character, he must deal with, he must eliminate, or he wouldn't be a just God. He would not be true to his character. He would cease to be who he claims to be. So God is holy and he's just. He must punish sin. The Old Testament says it this way: without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. The New Testament says it this way: the wages of sin is death. right? So we're separated from God and we're living under the death penalty, living on death row. And like isolated prisoners on death row, we're separated from everything we know and love. And we're separated and isolated from God. No hope of a relationship with him and destined for death. And God, the Father, said, we're not going to stand for this any longer. And God the Father sent God the Son here. God the Son wrapped himself in flesh and became Jesus. Jesus walked the earth for 33 years and had no sin of his own to pay for. 33 years, no sin. How many of you have had a two-year-old in your house? Okay, is a two-year-old a sinner? Yes, amen, brother. Two-year-old sin. See, you and your kids couldn't make it to two without sinning big time. But Jesus made it to 33, no sin of his own, perfect relationship with his Father, and did not have any separation and was not under the death penalty. And so Jesus lives a perfect life. And because he doesn't have to pay for any sin, he goes to the cross. And on the cross, God the Father took my sin and your sin, if you're a Christ follower, and he placed it onto Jesus, and Jesus died for your sin. Yeah, Jesus' blood was shed so that you could be forgiven. He sacrificed himself in death so that you could have life. That's what Jesus does for us. And he rose from the dead and he lives today in us and through us. He steps into our life. If you're a Christ follower, what that means is you've surrendered your life to him. I'm no longer mine, God, I'm yours. And you step into his life, he steps into your life, and he begins the work of doing some incredible things. He kills off all the old stuff that used to be you, and he brings all new to life. Everything old has passed away and the new has come. That's what Jesus does. So, first blanks on your page. Here's what Jesus did on the cross for us. First thing is he killed sin. Jesus killed sin. Second thing he did is he reconciled us to the Father. So now we can have a relationship. What that means, reconciled us to God, what that means is we had a debt of sin that we had to pay, and now he's erased that debt. He has paid it for us, paid in full. Okay, we did the Dave Ramsey thing a while back, and we learned that we were managing our finances wrongly, and so we got on it, and we started paying stuff off, man, and one of the only things we had to pay off that was a big thing for us was our car payment, and we got on it, dude. We paid that thing off, and the day we received that title in the mail, we are free from that debt of the car payment, and that car is ours. And nobody can say otherwise because I'm holding the title. And that's what he did for us, man. Nobody can say otherwise. Jesus on the cross makes you his. Right, reconciled us to God. The third thing he did for us on the cross was he sent us on his mission. He killed sin, reconciled us to God, and he sent us on his mission. He actually, after he rose from the dead, he says, go and make disciples. Right, go and make disciples. So, he tells us to be part of his mission, right? Go and make disciples. In other words, here's what I did. Jesus says, here's what I did. I killed sin and I reconciled people to God, and now I'm sending you to kill sin and reconcile people to God. Okay, your job here is to kill sin and reconcile people to God. That's what it's all about. Get rid of what's evil and bring people to me. That's what we are here to do. Now, he tells these guys to do this, but remember in Acts 1:8, he says, now wait, but wait. I'm sending you on this mission, but you got to wait because you're not ready. You can't do this. You can't kill sin. You can't reconcile people. Can't do it on your own. You require something more. He says, so wait in Jerusalem, disciples, until what happens? Until the Holy Spirit comes, because you are incapable. All right, this is the work of the Holy Spirit through you. In other words, this is a collaborative and cooperative project here. All right, not up to you. God does it through you. Okay, he uses you and your availability and your willingness. He uses your skills and your talents. I see Jamber Shears back there. That's one talented woman, man. God uses her with those children and children's ministry. You ought to see her lighten those kids up, man. She pours her life out for those kids, and God uses that. It's a collaborative and a cooperative mission that we are on, you and I are on with God. and we require the Holy Spirit. We can't do it without him. It's collaborative and cooperative. So he says, wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And Jesus told us what he would be doing during this phase, during the church age, this phase of the story. He told us he'd be doing two things. And in Matthew 16, here's what he says. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. You see that? This is what Jesus is focused on right now. He's saying, I will build my church. Now, you might say, yeah, but he said he would go and prepare a place for me. Yeah, it's kind of the same thing. It's all tied together. It's all part of the same thing. He is building his church. The focus of Jesus now during the church age is to expand the kingdom by building the church. He is building his body here on earth. That's what he's all about, building his church. What'd you think he was doing? Right? Because if you look around at most churches, they seem to have forgotten the mission that Jesus is on through us, right? They think that Jesus is, what's he doing right now? He's, I don't know, sitting on the throne in heaven having a glass of tea, right? Or maybe he's walking the dog, you know, or doing a little light house maintenance, right? He's kind of sprucing up, cleaning up everything, and Jesus is just kind of hanging. He's kind of chill. Right, till he comes again. He doesn't have to leave the house until he comes back here again sometime off in the future. That's what it seems like most churches think, because most churches are in maintenance mode. Right? They're just taking care of the sheep. They're just taking care of their needs. They're just making sure that they get what they want out of church. And they have forgotten that Jesus is all about building the church, and he sent us on his mission. And that mission began on that day in Jerusalem. We find the story in Acts 2. And you remember the scene, right? You remember what this scene is like. The disciples are faithful. They're obedient. They're waiting like Jesus told them to. They haven't gone out and begun to make disciples because the Holy Spirit hasn't arrived yet. So they're hunkered down and they're kind of waiting in this upper room. And it happens to be on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is a big deal because they're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city. The temple is there. And on the day of Pentecost, it's a big, big, giant Jewish feast day. And people from all over the countryside and Jewish people from other countries, they all make the trip to Jerusalem every year to come and to take part in the celebration. It's a big, big, big deal. Maybe you can't make it every year, but you come to the big thing. And so Jerusalem swells up, thousands and thousands of extra people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, many more people than are normally there. So all these folks are in there. And then suddenly, for the disciples, you remember what happened? The Holy Spirit fell on them. The room shook. And they heard a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Tongues of fire appeared in everyone's head. I don't know what that means, but tongues of fire in everyone's head, and they all begin speaking in other languages. They spill out onto the street, and they're all just talking, Think about this. Think about this for a second. Imagine yourself. You've traveled far. You've made it to Jerusalem. You live in another country, in another culture, and you speak a different language. And the whole week that you've been in Jerusalem, no one has spoke your language. You just had to navigate through this whole deal. But if somebody spills out on the street, there's a bunch of people talking, and one of them's talking to you, speaking your language. Dude, that would grab you, wouldn't it? That would say, something's up right here. What's going on? And so a big crowd of people come around to see what's going on with these people speaking in tongues, filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter, you remember Peter. His name was Cephas originally. Peter, the fisherman, the guy that was really good at kind of spouting off and always, like me, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. I don't know if anybody else can relate to that, but I sure can. I identify with Peter a lot, man. I am great at opening my mouth and shoving my foot all the way up to my knee in there. So Peter's known for this, but the Holy Spirit had a hold of Peter and his mouth. And so in Acts 2:14, it says this. Here's the story. Peter, stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd. And here's what he says. Listen carefully, all of you fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. So Peter steps forward and begins to yell at everybody. He steps forward and he begins to preach. He begins to preach. The church's birth began with the Holy Spirit falling and a guy yelling at everybody. I talk to people today all the time and they say, you know, hey, you know, in the 21st century, the church doesn't need any more preaching. You know, we need dialogue, not monologue. You know, we need conversation, not proclamation. I even have a friend who started what he calls a worship church, and all they do is sing songs, no preaching. And he told me this. He's like, you know, we just don't need that anymore. That was for the old days. I'm like, really? The church doesn't need preaching anymore? The church that was born with a guy yelling at everybody? You're telling me that the DNA of the church was born with preaching and it doesn't need that anymore? Dude, I read my Bible and here's what I find. Preaching is the foundational aspect of the body of Christ. Because what we are called to do, what we are called to do is to proclaim the good news to a lost and dying world. Preaching is not the only thing we do, but it is the foremost thing that we do. Everything we do follows the preaching of the good news. This is the call of the church. Jesus came here, and the first thing he did in his ministry, you know what he did? He did turn the water into wine, and then he started his ministry. He was baptized, and what did he do right after baptism? Preach. The kingdom of God is at hand. Yeah, he preached. Jesus was a preacher. All the apostles became preachers, and the church today still proclaims the good news into our lost and dying world. And here's what he said. This is really important. It's really important to know what he preached. This is the key, because it's not just about some guy standing up in the front of the room and yelling. But here's what he preached, verses 22 and 23. He says, people of Israel, listen. Now, I don't have time to go through the whole sermon. I'm sorry. But here's the heartbeat of the sermon right here. He says, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. Right here is the big distinction. This is the big key. Here's the key, okay, ready? It's subtle, it's right here, but here's the key. Peter preached Jesus crucified. Hello? Peter preached Jesus crucified. His sermon was about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what he preached about. But I watch TV. And I listen to podcasts, and I'm convinced that preachers today don't preach Jesus. They'll talk about Jesus, but they ain't preaching Jesus. I hear a lot of stuff today. I hear a lot of stuff today because, listen, I've tuned in, I've watched, I've recorded, I've listened, I've made notes, I've listened to a lot of preaching today that sounds like sermons, but it ain't sermons. I'm going to call them sermonettes, right? They're close, but they're not it. Because here's what they talk about. Here's what they talk about. 7 steps to financial freedom, right? Or 6 things you can do to change your marriage. Or 5 ways you can get all the glory you deserve, right? That's the kind of preaching I hear. I hear all these great things about how you ought to be who you are. And it seems to me that most popular preaching today is all centered around how you can get your idols. How you can live happily ever after with your idols. How you can worship your idols. And those things will make you happy. That's what I hear. I got a friend. He's a good guy. I love him. I've talked about him before. He's just a great guy, but he's always telling me every time I go to church, it's come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. And dude, I just need more than that. What? You need more than Jesus? And he's like, oh, no, 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 I don't mean that. I just mean that for me, I've already got Jesus, so I need to go, you know, deeper. Deeper than Jesus? Really? I mean, what is it that you think you need? Because I guarantee you that there is no other answer in the world for a non-believer or for a believer than Jesus. Jesus is the only thing you need. For the believer, Jesus isn't just the entry point. He's the destination, and he's your traveling companion every step in between, right? Yeah. Jesus isn't just the end, he's the means, all right? He is who we are all about, and he's the only thing worth talking about. Talk all you want about marriage. We talk about marriage. Talk all you want about finances. We talk about finances, but dude, we don't preach anything outside of the lens of the gospel. Everything comes as a result of, because of, and for the purpose of Jesus. He's the only thing worth talking about. It's about to get old school Baptist up in here. Come on, Ken. I need your help. All right, so he goes on. Easy. He goes on. Peter says, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we're all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. I love this because Peter's not just preaching Jesus the way he was, he's preaching Jesus the way he is, right? We don't just preach the earthly, tired, dirty, grungy, Galilean peasant Jesus. That's who he was. We also preach him the way he is today, high and lifted up, resurrected and on high, seated at the right hand of his Father and reigning in glory. This is the Jesus that we follow, right? It's the Jesus that Isaiah saw, high and lifted up, train filling the temple, worshiped by the angels, sitting in glory, and circled by cherubim, always crying out, holy, holy, holy. That's the Jesus that we worship, right? The Jesus, yeah, come on. It's the Jesus that John saw in Revelation. Jesus sitting in authority and then walking among the lampstands. His hair and his head are white. His face is blindingly bright with his holiness and his glory. His eyes are flames of fire. He's holding stars in his hand. There is a sharp sword coming out of his tongue, and he is the one delivering the good news. This is a God that we can worship. Am I right? This is the God that we preach. This is the Jesus that we see. This is the Jesus that we could actually obey. Right? I mean, if he's able to hold stars in his hands, I trust him. Right? I mean, if he has got fire coming out of his eyes, I trust him. I do what he says. This is the Jesus that we preach. And when we really see this Jesus, instead of that other Jesus, when we really see the Jesus as he is, we will run from those idols. We will drop those like hot potatoes and run to the feet of Jesus and bow and worship him. And we'll realize those idols can never, ever satisfy us. And he is the only thing that we need in our lives. Don't fall for the sermonettes, because, next blank on your page, sermonettes make Christianettes. Yeah, sermonettes make Christianettes. Yeah. He goes on in Acts 2:36. He says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Messiah. I love this phrase, know for certain. Know for certain. Let everyone know for certain. Peter is preaching. What he's saying here is he's preaching the certainty of who God is. The certainty of who God is. A lot of people want to question who Jesus is. They want to question what he really said. There's a big series on CNN right now, Finding Jesus, and it's about separating the, you know, historical Jesus from the mythical Jesus. And, you know, they get some of it right, they get some of it wrong. And it's just interesting that we take the whole counsel of Scripture. We're not like a lot of those theologians that you can tune into on Sunday or buy their super popular books or whatever, where they take a pet verse here and a pet verse there, two verses that were never meant to go together, and they build a whole theology out of it. Tell you you can have all your idols now. Tell you you can live happy, healthy, wealthy now. That that's the end result. And boy, they are missing the point. So we want to know for certain, and we can know for certain because we don't preach opinion, we preach facts, we preach right out of the Word of God, and we preach truth. We don't twist it to tickle ears. We preach Jesus. Verse 37, Peter's words pierced the hearts. You see that? Pierced their hearts. That's amazing. Because I can sit here and yell and cry and I can do cartwheels and have Oreo peeps, and there's nothing I can do to pierce your heart. This is not my job. Who does this? Jesus does it. The power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through the words and the actions, the hands and the feet. He does the work through a believer who is surrendered to him, and the Holy Spirit pierces hearts. So Jan is up there in that room, and she's leading those kids in those songs, and she's telling them stories, and she does the best she can, gives God everything. She is a willing, humble servant of Christ, and then the Holy Spirit will pierce hearts because of her faithfulness, right? Amen. That's what God does. He pierces hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can convict people. I can guilt you. I can manipulate you emotionally, but only the Holy Spirit can pierce your heart with conviction. So that's one of the reasons we don't typically do a big altar call at the front of the room here, because I've learned how to emotionally manipulate. I know how to pull those heartstrings. And we do them every now and then, but we let the Holy Spirit do his work, and we trust him to do his part. We don't try to take over for him in that area. So he pierced their heart, and then here you can see, go back to that verse real quick. Here you can see the natural response to a Holy Spirit movement in someone's life. He pierced their hearts, and they said to him and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? What should we do? When was the last time the Holy Spirit moved in you and you said, God, what should I do? What should I do? God, how can I respond to you? What can I do to be faithfully yours? Because most of us don't respond that way if it's raining, if we've been busy this week, if we've had a lot on our plate. We're not, what should we do? We're much more, I'm not going to do. So here the Holy Spirit moves. What should we do? And Peter gives them the answer. The Bible tells us the answer to when the Holy Spirit moves, there is an answer. Do you want to hear it? I don't know that you do, because the answer is hard. In fact, even the best preachers among us stop here. Most preachers don't want to tell you this answer because it's hard. It's the hardest of all. And I promise you, it's not work harder. It's not implement 7 steps. It's not do better. And it's never live right. I promise. Much harder than all that. So Peter gives the answer. What should we do? And Peter replies in verse 38. He says, each of you must repent. He says, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you hear the sermonette, they're going to give you all these wonderful principles that you can apply into your life this week. And I'm for that. I'm for learning and growing and improving and becoming more effective and a better spouse lover and a better Jesus lover and a better dad to your kids. I'm for all that. But the answer is not to implement 7 steps in your life. If you've got trouble in your marriage, the answer is that you need to repent. If you're struggling at work, the answer is you need to repent. If you have relationship problems with somebody, the answer is you need to repent. Yeah, but they wronged me. You wouldn't believe what they did to me. Yeah, but Jesus calls you to repent. God will deal with them as he sees fit to deal with them, when he sees fit to deal with them, but he calls you, believer, to repent. That's the answer. We believe in what Watchman Nee wrote, that the only way God deals with people, it's not by getting better, it's not by doing more, it's by repenting from our sin and turning to God. That's what repentance is. It's saying, God, I don't want my way anymore. Yeah, but my wife, you wouldn't believe how she withholds. Well, my husband, you wouldn't believe what a jerk he is. So you want it to be your way? Or will you repent and let God work through you? He says, repent. That's the call to us always, not just non-believers, but to me. The call is for repentance. Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, he must daily take up his cross and follow me. That's a word picture of repentance. I will carry his burden, not mine. So God, I want it your way, not my way. Each of you must repent of your sins. Turn to God. I'm going to operate my marriage your way. I'm going to live at my workplace your way. Yeah, it's harder. Yeah, it hurts. Yeah, it's difficult. But I trust you. You're holding the stars in your hand. So the least I can do is not cuss at my coworker. You're holding the stars in your hand. So the least I can do is treat my wife with love and respect. You're holding the stars in your hand. The least I can do is be a man or a woman of integrity. Each of you must repent and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, I want to be really clear. I don't think Peter was saying, and we don't say, that baptism is required for salvation. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward commitment. And so you can be saved without being baptized. Yet, right here, Peter, it's pretty clear that the first step of obedience, step number one, numero uno for any follower of Christ, if you're going to follow Jesus, the first step for you to take is baptism. So you might get saved and have 1,000 other directions to go. You'll get started off in the right direction if you'll get baptized. Now, I have people from time to time that say this to me. They say, well, Steve, I've repented, but I just don't want to get wet in front of everybody. Ooh, that's scary. And I got a simple little answer for you on that. Here it is. You haven't repented. You want God your way and not his way. Repent and be baptized. It's simple and it's easy. We're going to have a baptism right here again in a few weeks. And so grab your response card. Everybody grab your response card. Everybody grab response card. That response card, digital or paper, I don't care which one. You can sign up for that baptism now. If you've never been baptized, or if you got baptized before you actually came to Christ, like I did, and you want to be baptized for real, if you want to obey him in step number one, as given to us by Peter, right here in God's word, I want to encourage you to just check that box that says, I need to be baptized. And we'll get you signed up for that baptism next month. It's like 3 or 4 weeks away. Okay? So that's a big, big deal for us to be able to do. And we'll turn those cards in later on in the service. So maybe. The reason we look across the landscape of the church today and we don't see the Holy Spirit moving like we want him to, maybe it's because we haven't repented. Because it says here, you repent, you turn to God, you get baptized, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Man, so many people I know are seeking this, want the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, give me the Spirit. But there's not much sign of this in their life. Why would God do something he said he wasn't going to do and give us the Holy Spirit when we haven't even repented of our sin? Can I get an amen on that from anybody? All right, cooling back down. So the Spirit frees us from obedience to the world. It's getting late. I got to hurry up. Acts 2:40. Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He continues to talk and to challenge them to not settle for the garbage of this world. Don't be chasing after the idols that you are shackled to, but be freed from those idols and be free to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what he's encouraging them to do. And then that's when it happened. That's when it happened. Acts 2:41. those who believed what Peter said and were baptized were added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. 3,000 people came into the body of Christ that day. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had, and then they sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Man, that is what the body of Christ ought to look like. The thing that was born that day is that. It's this group of people who were all about each other and all about Christ. And so when they were being obedient by repenting and giving themselves away, dude, God was moving in them, changing them, and revolutionized everything about the world at the time. That's what the body of Christ is. It's people who are, Jesus described us as his ecclesia. He says, I will build my church. The word for that is ecclesia. It's a Greek word. It means gathering, or it means body, or it means group, or congregation. He's talking about a group of people that are deeply connected to each other and giving themselves away for the sake of each other to glorify God. That's what Jesus is building today. That's what he's all about, but that's not us. The reason it seems small to us today is because we don't preach Jesus and we've turned church into a weekly event rather than a life surrendered. That's right. Call 911 right now. We're on life support here. Thank you. When we are deeply connected and when we begin to reach out from ourselves, instead of being in maintenance mode, we begin to reach out to other people and pull them into the body of Christ. What we're doing is we're giving people life. Life. Time and time again, the scripture describes us as members of a body. Jesus is the head and we are everything else. But cut off a finger, how long is it going to live? Doesn't live very long, right? Because there's no life in the finger, the life is in the body. And so we're connecting people. So people you work with, people you live near, they are not alive. They're not experiencing the abundant life that Jesus promised. They have no purpose. They have no reason for living. And so when we connect them to the body, we are giving people life. That's what it's all about. Because, next blank on your page, the church isn't just an organization. It's an organism. It's not just a group of people that gather together, sing songs, and do cool stuff down at Tower Road. It's about living, doing life together, and being the light of the world. And this organism is the only thing that brings life into this dying world. All you gotta do is watch the headline news today for 30 minutes, and you'll see what deep, dark trouble we are in. The world has decayed beyond the tipping point, and I think we are now heading fast toward the end of the story. And all you got to listen to is some of the names they call out, some of the problems that we have. It's evident that we are dying fast. Our world is dying, and I promise you, no matter who you voted for, the government will never fix it. The government is not ever going to have the answer for it. You know what else? No big corporation is going to produce a product or service that will fix it. No matter how good it all gets, it's all going fast. There's never going to be an app you can download, fix everything. Not going to happen. There is only one answer for our dying world, and that answer is Jesus. There's only one source of life for the death that surrounds us, and it's Jesus. Jesus is the only thing, the only hope that we have in this world today. And where is he? He's right here. He's in this body. We are the representation of Jesus in the world today. And if the world has any hope at all, It's right here in this room. We are the vehicle that Jesus uses to distribute himself into the world. It's through me and it's through you. So the next blank on your page is this: the church is the hope of the world. You want to know what your purpose in life is? You are the hope of the world. Maybe you can't answer the problems between Trump and Putin, but I bet you can be the hope for somebody lost at your workplace. I bet you are the hope for somebody lost in your family. I bet you are the hope for somebody lost in your neighborhood, because the church is the hope of the world. We are the only ones with the light. And we are called to preach the good news of Jesus into the world around us. Don't let those worldly idols distract you. Stop being victimized by the idols that want to abuse you. Instead, surrender your life to Christ. What I'm saying is, pray hard. Give generously. Serve with enthusiasm. Wrap your arms around a teenager and disciple them. Pour your life out into children and show them Jesus. Pick up some food and feed people with us on Tower Road. Give your life away for the gospel and be the light once again, church. I'm begging us to be the light once again as God has called us to be. As we serve him, and through us, Jesus is the hope of the world.
Hey, thank you for listening today. You heard me speaking about baptism earlier. Isn't this a great time for you to be obedient to God and to be baptized? Our next baptism is going to be on Sunday, April the 9th. That is the Sunday right before Easter Sunday. And I would love for you to join us in the baptism water. We're going to have baptisms available in all three services on that Sunday on the South Campus. If you want to know more, or if you even just want to know what baptism even means, you can go to our website at orchardlaj.com. Just go there to orchardlaj.com/baptism, and we'll have all the information for you there. I really hope you will join me and be baptized on April 9th.